chapter 1 of the Holy Scripture. We're going to cover section 2, which I will read in a moment. Remember, in section 1, we discussed the issue of the light of nature and the works of creation and providence. And section 1 makes it very clear that God, in order to preserve his truth and propagate it, has inscripturated this truth so that his church might know his will. It's in order that his will be declared unto his church. There isn't a conflict here between natural revelation and supernatural revelation in Scripture. There's a complement, and in fact, what we're being told is this, that those things which pertain to the church, in particular, will of God toward the church, are known and revealed to us in Scripture. It's necessary for us to have Scripture in order to know that. We don't need Scripture to have a general sense of what is right and wrong. Everyone has that by nature. We don't need Scripture to define circumstances that pertain to societies, for example. And we'll talk about that later in chapter 1. That issue comes up again. The whole point of inscripturation is the preservation of this information regarding the will of God to his church. That's what section 1 says. And that's what Scripture pertains to primarily. That is not to say that it doesn't at times reiterate or confirm matters of which are light of nature or things that are in fact found in the creation or providence of God. The very fact that the Bible presumes all of that tells us that this is a common heritage that all men have. But the Bible is something more than a common heritage. It is a peculiar heritage of the people of God, and it declares the will of God to his church. That's what makes Scripture special. That's why the church finds in Scripture something not only special, but as section 1 reminded us, it is most necessary. Now, that being said, it raises the question of what is Holy Scripture? We're saying that we need it written down. We've confessed that in section 1. Section 2 is given us then to tell us what we believe constitutes Holy Scripture. Chapter 1, section 2 of the Holy Scripture. Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these. Of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Songs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Acts of the Apostles, Paul's epistle to the Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, the epistle to the Hebrews, the epistle of James, the first and second epistles of Peter, the first, second, and third epistles of John, the epistle of Jude, the Revelation, all which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. Now, there are a couple of things that we're not going to talk about this time. One is the issue of canon. Why these and only these? We will talk about that only in an ancillary way toward the end of what we're going to discuss today. We do want to raise the question, and it comes up in Section 3, the whole question of the Apocrypha and what we think of it, and its value to the Church, and why it's not, in fact, included here as Holy Scripture. So we're going to deal with that question. But we need to understand as well the issue of canon. And that, too, will be addressed in its time when we talk about what we call the self-authenticating properties of Holy Scripture. Scripture testifies to itself so that Scripture is not defined by men or by the Church, but Scripture has, in fact, a self-defining quality that has led the Church as the body of Christ to conclude and to make certain assumptions regarding the parameters of the canon. So, we want to deal with these. These books are the books that certainly are among the Orthodox, are not in dispute. That said, we do recognize that there were, in fact, particularly with regard to the New Testament books, there were some of these books which were in contention in the early church, and we'll talk about that a little bit both today, again, in an ancillary way when we deal with the question of whether or not canonical books can perish, and also when we talk about this idea of Scripture being self-authenticated. So I'm not intending on dealing with that directly here. I'm going to deal with it as much as our confession is going to deal with it, maybe a little bit more, but I don't want to get too far afield of what the confession is teaching on these points. All right, the first question. Do the books of the Old and New Testaments come under the name of Holy Scripture and the Word of God? And the answer is yes. They are, if we think about this for a minute, Scripture really means written. It's all that it means. It's something that's written. Holy Scripture means something that is written which has been set apart. That there's some difference, that there is in fact some kind of division between that and everything else. So when we refer to Holy Scripture, we're saying this is something written which stands apart from other written things, and there are reasons we believe this to be the case, which was mentioned at the end of Section 2. We think this is a matter of the inspiration of God, that there is a more direct inspiring divine inspiring going on here than we would have with respect to other writings. We might say that a piece of poetry or some story is inspired or inspiring. But when we talk about the Bible being inspired, we're talking about a divine movement. That is, that there is an immediate impulsion upon the writers from the realm of the divine. It's not an intermediate. It's not in any way a distilled notion, but it's very direct action of the divine upon the human in the production of this particular group of writings. Notice we're talking about books. So, do they come under the name of Holy Scripture and the Word of God? The answer is yes. The Word of God written in particular, right? Because first of all, Christ says, if he called them gods unto whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken, in John 10:35.
John 10, verse 35, if he called them gods unto whom the Word of God came and the Scripture cannot be broken.
When he says the Scripture cannot be broken and he calls it the Word of God, there is an identity, right? There, the Word of God and the Scripture share an identity, according to what Christ says in that passage. There is a very clear replacement of the one term for the other, so that they are reciprocal ideas in terms of the way the Bible is going to speak about itself, particularly in terms of the way that Jesus or the prophets are going to speak about the Word of God and Scripture. It's the same thing. Holy Scripture is the Word of God. The Word of God is Holy Scripture written. Holy Scripture is the written Word of God. Right. Second, the predictions of the prophets are expressly called the Word of God. If we look at 2 Chronicles 36:22.
2 Chronicles 36:22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying...
Yeah, we see here, again, the written prophecies of Jeremiah, which are part of what we would call Holy Scripture, are also called the Word of God. In fact, it's the character of being the Word of God written that makes Scripture Holy Scripture. That is, writings which are set apart or defined as being different. There is some kind of categorical difference being predicated here between simple writings that we of which we possess numerous examples down through the ages, and these writings which are set apart, which men revere in a peculiar way. That's not my point here, to get into the difference between the Bible and other claims to be Holy Scripture. That would take up take us on a very different turn, and it's just simply not the purpose of the confession to get into that question here. We're making an assertion with respect to these particular books, and these books have something to say about their own nature, and they've been gathered together with that in view and under that assumption. Right. The third consideration is that what Christ calls the commandment of God, he also calls the Word of God in Mark 7:9, 10, and 13.
Mark 7:9 and 10. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. And Mark 7:13, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye.
Yeah, there are a number of things notable about this statement. First of all, Jesus refers to the commandment that has been given. He then proceeds to reference what Moses wrote, and then he calls it the Word of God. So again, this idea of Holy Scripture being the Word of God written is presumed throughout our Gospels, presumed throughout these accounts that we have where Christ is, in fact, instructing the disciples. Right, number four, the apostle calls the sword of the Spirit the Word of God. And the sword is the sword of the Holy Spirit, which he does, as it were, put in our hand to resist Satan against all his temptations. Look at Ephesians 6, 17.
Ephesians 6, verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God.
Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit has to be understood to mean Scripture. The sword of the Spirit is not the Spirit itself. The Spirit possesses whatever is its sword, so that it cannot be identical. We're told that it's the Word of God. And we're told, in fact, elsewhere that the Word of God is Scripture. That is, what has been written. Now, this is evident if we look at the fourth chapter of Matthew, where Christ is being tempted by the devil, three different temptations. And each time, he resists these three temptations, quoting Scripture three times. He's doing exactly what Paul said can be done with Scripture. That, in fact, it is the sword of the Spirit. And it can be wielded to this effect. It can be wielded to the effect of warding off temptation. You know, if we understand that temptation is a spiritual attack, if we understand that we're not alone in this world and that there is a lot more going on than meets the eye, then we get a better sense of why the Scriptures themselves, that Paul says in Ephesians 6, that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. We have a similar situation when Christ is asked by the Pharisees why his disciples plucked ears of corn on Sabbath day. He answers by Scripture. Look at Matthew 12, 1-4.
Matthew 12, verses 1-4. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered and began to pluck ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, "Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." But he said unto them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God, and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priests?"
Yeah, haven't you heard? And then he begins to quote from Scripture. He's using it, again, as a sword. Pharisees are coming and they're tempting him. They're questioning his religious bearing, and questioning his understanding of Scripture itself. He responds by quoting from Scripture. He uses it as a sword. He wields it as a sword. He perceives in their line of question a spiritual battle. He perceives that he's under assault. In fact, if we look carefully at what was going on throughout the Gospels, this is not uncommon. Again and again, he's under assault by the religious authorities of the day, by a number of others who find his position troubling. And again, he responds how? He throws out verses. He quotes the Bible, what we now call the Bible. He's using Holy Scripture as the sword of the Spirit to counter that attack, to fend off the blow. Satan's temptations then must be carefully answered, and that by Scripture, as the only means to overcome him and his instruments. If we try other things, if we try to answer in other ways, we're not going to have an effect. We're dealing with a situation which is a matter of spiritual warfare. If we answer spiritual warfare, if we engage in spiritual warfare on the terms of the enemy, we're going to lose. So Paul says, look, here you have the sword of the Spirit. Use it. There's something very disarming. Although it can be very alarming to unbelievers, there's also something very disarming when you answer in a way that they're not really expecting. When you return some kind of unexpected response, it generally throws what was almost a programmed sequence of events into confusion. And the Bible has a tendency of doing that. It is it's an interruption in the course of what would be business as usual in the world of spiritual warfare. Fifth thing is, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12.
Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart.
And this can't be understood of Christ. You can't say, oh, you know, well, he's the Word of God. Yes, he is the Word of God, but he's not the Word of God written. And this Word of God that's talked about here in Hebrews can't be Christ, because Paul in his other writings doesn't call the person of Christ by this name. Therefore, it must be understood of the Word of the Gospel, the power whereof is described in Romans 1:16.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek.
It's the power of God. How? Well, again, it's being wielded as a sword spiritually. It's piercing asunder. It's quick, it's powerful. It's reaching you in a way that a physical sword could never accomplish. It's reaching into your spirit. It's reaching your conscience. It's touching you in a way that is immaterial. And yet it has profound influence and impact on those that feel its force. But we're talking about the written Word of God, the Scriptures. At 6, we need to see the following places of Scripture. Psalm 119:172, 1 Kings 16:12, 2 Kings 9:36, and 23:16, Isaiah 28:13, Hosea 1:1-2, Isaiah 37:22, and Proverbs 30:5.
Psalm 119:172. My tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness.
1 Kings 16:12. Thus did Zimri destroy all the house of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake against Baasha by Jehu the prophet.
2 Kings 9:36. Wherefore they came again and told him, and he said, this is the word of the Lord which he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel.
2 Kings 23:16. And as Josiah turned himself, he spied the sepulchres that were there in the mount, and sent and took the bones out of the sepulchres and burned them upon the altars, and polluted it, according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words.
Isaiah 28:13. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept unto precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken.
Hosea 1, verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, Go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord.
Isaiah 37, verse 22. This is the word which the Lord hath spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee.
Proverbs 30, verse 5. For every word of God is pure, he is a shield unto them that put their trust in him.
Now, by scripture or by the word of God, we don't understand the bare letters or the several written words of Holy Scripture, which many people mistakenly imagine to be the word of God. In fact, that has led people to almost a superstitious reverencing of printed Bibles, to the point where in Roman churches it is not uncommon to have priests kissing printed copies of the gospel. They do things like that because they really miss the point here, what it is we're concerned with. We're concerned not with the letters, the bare letters or the written words particularly. These are only vessels carrying and conveying heavenly light to us. What we understand by the Word of God written is, in fact, by the Word of God, is the doctrine or the will of God that is being revealed to reasonable creatures therein, teaching them what to do, what to believe, and what to leave undone. Look at Deuteronomy 29, 29.
Deuteronomy 29, 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law.
The things that are revealed unto us belong unto us to do. We'll take this up a little bit more when we get to the section on translating. But there's a reason why we believe that we can have inspired translations, why we can have the Word of God in translation. We'll talk about that at an appropriate time when we come to that. But we're concerned that you understand that the written word of God, the value of the written word of God, is not simply an aggregate of words printed on a page. It is important because of the doctrine, because of the idea, because of the heavenly light being conveyed under that guise. And so that's what makes Holy Scripture particularly compelling for us, is that it is revealing something concerning the will of God, particularly to His church, that is not discernible. We can't arrive at this information in any other way. The light of nature isn't going to give it to us. The works of creation and providence are not going to help us see that. We need the written word of God to convey this to us. But we need to be very careful as we talk about the written word of God to understand our intention is not simply to stop at that. there are a lot of fundamentalists in America who would lay down their lives for the written word of God, but they don't really believe much of anything that it teaches. They would go to great lengths to defend the Bible, but they don't believe that the Old Testament has much of any bearing at all on their lives. Some of them don't even believe that all of the New Testament has any bearing on their lives. They're very selective. So it's important that we understand that we're not stopping at black letters on white pages. We're concerned with the underlying doctrine. Now, the second question then. Are the scriptures given of God to be the rule of faith and life? And the answer is yes. We want to look at Luke 16:29-31, Ephesians 2:20, Revelation 22:18-19, and 2 Timothy 3:16.
Luke 16:29-31. 29, Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Verse 31, and he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead.
Ephesians 2:20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone.
Revelation 22:18-19, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book.
2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness.
When we talk about scripture being given as a rule of faith and life, we need to understand that the life that is in view is the life of faith. It's not simply life. It's not as if people who are unbelievers or people who don't have the Bible don't have a life. They know right from wrong. They have consciences. You know, ethically, they stand condemned precisely because they know the difference between right and wrong. Judgment Day is not going to go well for them, because they do know right from wrong, and they continue to do wrong, and don't have any way of making atonement. When we say Scripture is given to be a rule of faith and life, then we're talking about the life of faith and the rule of faith, that we believe that Scripture is given to teach us that heavenly doctrine of what we should believe and how we should live as Christians. That is, there is a super added obligation that is binding us to this. You know, Christians have additional duties. There are duties which pertain to the church that don't pertain to the rest of the world. Scripture has been given then to be the rule of faith in life for the church. Thus, the Popish Church errs who maintain their unwritten traditions to be the rule of faith. Now, they want to come back to us and say, well, wait a minute, we have this or that unwritten tradition. And based upon this or that unwritten tradition, we want to enforce this doctrine or that doctrine. And they've added doctrines. And they've added practices. They've come up with religious practices not found in the Bible. You know, they come up with doctrines like purgatory, doctrines like transubstantiation, things that we're going to deal with at more length at various times as we go through the confession. Practices like monastic vow taking, pilgrimages, saying the rosary. Come up with all these kinds of things. Where do they get these? Well, these are unwritten traditions. We reject that. We think they're an error. We think the scripture itself is saying that that is erroneous. Likewise, we say the mystics who maintain the spirit within that teaches the elect to be the only rule of faith or dictates of light within are of as great authority as the scriptures do greatly err. That's a very popular view. People who think they have enough inner light, inner conviction. We've got enough going on spiritually. They're spiritual, and from that, they can derive what they need to know. All that that is an unwritten tradition that you keep to yourself. And we reject that as well. What is necessary for the church, which is the same as saying what is necessary for our salvation, is contained in the written Word of God. So, the Popish Church, mystics, and others like them err because, first of all, the Scriptures are called a rule. Look at Galatians 6:16.
Galatians 6, verse 16, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God."
As many as walk according to this rule. The word there is canon. When we talk about canon, we're talking about a rule. Canon of Scripture is the rule of Scripture. Well, really, if we understand which books of the Bible are authoritative, that is, are providing this rule of faith and life, those are the books that constitute the canon. Scripture is a rule. It's meant to be a rule. Not meant to be a rule with respect to every aspect of your life. It doesn't tell you how to tie your shoes. Doesn't tell you how to drive a car, fly an airplane. Doesn't tell you how to fish or hunt. Doesn't tell you how to build a house. But it presumes a lot of those things. That people travel, people build, people hunt, people farm. And it has certain rules and regulations that touch on those things because men do these things by nature. And Scripture is given to be a rule of faith and life. Second, nothing is to be added to the Scriptures. Look at Deuteronomy 4, 2, 12, 32, Proverbs 36, Revelation 22, 19, and 20.
Deuteronomy 4, 2, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish off from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you."
Deuteronomy 12, verse 32, "Whatsoever thing I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it."
Proverbs 30, verse 6, "Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found to be a liar."
Revelation 22, verses 19 and 20, "And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus."
And we're not to be adding to the Scriptures. The Word of God written is defined. It's a canon. It's a rule of faith and life. And we're not at liberty to add to it just because we think that Perhaps something has been left out. We can't add to it by unwritten traditions. Well, they're even less certain. Writing things down renders them certain, particularly with respect to communities of people, other people. It's very easy for us to review something that's being written down. Something that's been transmitted to us orally, particularly as we become less adept at oral transmission of information, this becomes more and more difficult a proposition. So that unwritten traditions, if we can't add things by way of writing to Scripture, how much less can we add to Scripture things which are not written? This is a problem when people have this view. What is of necessity to the well-being of the church, in fact, to the being of the church, is that it have the written word of God. It needs it to know the will of God regarding salvation. That is what makes it a rule of faith and life. It's the revelation of the will of God regarding salvation. And that's the same thing as calling it a rule of faith and life. This is what we need to believe. This is what we need to do. These are the things which pertain to salvation. It's not a chronicling of everything we could possibly do. It's not a chronicling of everything we could possibly believe. But it is a chronicling of everything we're required to believe and do that has reference to salvation. We're not to add to it. Third, we ought rather to follow the Scriptures in this life than a voice spoken from heaven. 2 Peter 1, 19 and 21.
2 Peter 1, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until that day dawn, the day star arise in your hearts. Verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
Suppose you were to hear a voice from heaven. Peter tells us that, in fact, he says, look, I was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. I saw Jesus transfigured. And there was Moses, and there was Elijah. They were all transfigured. And if you were a good Roman Catholic, you would say, oh, great, let's all go to Padua or some other place where they've had the vision. But Peter says, wait a minute. I want to tell you, even though I was there, you have a more sure word of prophecy in Scripture. It is to be believed before everything else. Now, if Peter is saying that about being on the Mount of Transfiguration, how much less should we account of all of these attempts that the Roman Church and others have had, who've told us that they've had this vision or that vision, and that we ought to attend to these things, that we should modify our views. We have Scripture. We have the written Word of God. It's been given to reveal to us the will of God for our salvation. It's the will of God for His church, that His church might be preserved and propagated. The truth might be preserved and propagated, that is, in the church, which will do the same for the church. And that is why it's the only rule of faith in life that is infallible. It's the only rule from which we can frame doctrine or practice. Why... why do we reject him singing? We're not going to talk about it in detail for quite a while. But when we get to the chapter on the Sabbath day, religious worship in the Sabbath day, we're going to talk about what is called the regulative principle. What we're saying is that the scriptures are regulative for the doctrine and life of the church. We don't have any right to come in and add to it, or subtract from it, for that matter. And it's to be believed over all other contenders. Maybe you, too, were at some mount of transfiguration. You had some wonderful spiritual experience. Guess what? When it comes to the well-being and even to the very being of the church, the scriptures are to take total precedent. There can't be any binding of anyone in a spiritual sense to anything apart from scripture. It's the rule of faith and life in that respect. All right. Fourth, scripture is written that we may believe. Look at John 20:31.
John 20:31. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name.
So, scripture is written for the very purpose of making belief possible. That we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We don't need all of these other things. In fact, we're not told that any of these other things have that teleos, that end in view. They're not formed for that purpose. So there's no reason to think that they're given for that purpose. Scriptures written that we might believe. Fifth, the scriptures given for making the man of God perfect. 2 Timothy 3:17.
2 Timothy 3:17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
The man of God may be perfect. Why is scripture given? For the perfection. And by perfection, we mean completion. Perfection is a word that simply means being complete. Scripture is given to make you complete spiritually. It's a rule of faith in life because without it you cannot be complete with regard to what you need spiritually. Sixth, we must betake ourselves in the whole of religion to the law and to the testimony. Look at Isaiah 8:20.
Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them.
What should we think when they come and they say we have this doctrine or that doctrine? It's necessary for your salvation that you take this pilgrimage or say this prayer. And fundamentalists aren't without guilt here with their sinner's prayer. Say the sinner's prayer. This is not something that we find in Scripture. They're trying to add things to the rule of faith in life. When we talk about the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of salvation is locked up to what Scripture says we must believe and must practice. It's not wider than that, and certainly not narrower than that. But it gives us that complete picture. It's giving us all the information we need to be complete with respect to that. So we need to take a look at that. We need to have recourse to that. When people come and say, well, wait, you know, if you don't do this or you don't do that or you don't believe this or you don't believe that, how could you be saved? You know, if you don't believe what the Pope has said of the Church, if you don't believe, you know, that Mary is co-mediatrix with Christ, how could you possibly be saved? Well, where does the Bible say this? Where does Scripture reveal this? This is not a doctrine that is, in fact, capable of impacting salvation, except in a negative way. That is, if we hold it and we believe that it is necessary for salvation. That's the negative. The Scriptures are given of God to be the rule of faith and life. Seventh, Christ himself refers the greatest question that ever was, whether he be the Son of God or not, to the Scriptures. Look at John 5, 38 and 39.
John 5, verses 38 and 39. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent him ye believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me.
He says, search the Scriptures, they testify of me. What more do you need? It doesn't say, ask this person or ask that person. He doesn't say, ask this church or that church. But the answer to that question, he says, is very simple. It's in Scripture. If you want certainty on this matter, Scripture will reveal it to you. It is a sword of the Spirit. If you want to know, if you really want to know, Scripture is going to tell you. And Scripture is the vehicle the Spirit of God is going to use to pierce you through, to convince you. Right? Eighth, the Holy Ghost did never give such a designation to his own word as an historical rule and dead letter. Nor are they not the principal fountain of truth and knowledge or the first rule of faith and manners. The Roman Church talks about the Word of God written as the historical rule. Fundamentalists, well, they view the Old Testament that way. Pentecostals and other fanatics tend to view it as a dead letter. The Bible doesn't talk about itself that way. Scripture's the true worth, excellency, and certainty comes not from their subordination to the Spirit, but as Paul says expressly, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Look at Romans 10, 14.
Romans 10, verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?
Yeah, how? They need the Word of God. Behind it all lies the Word of God, the written Word, Scripture. Faith comes by hearing what? The doctrine written in Scripture. You may not read it there, but you need to hear what is written there. That's what's going to generate faith. The Spirit of God is going to use that to generate faith. Apart from that, there is no faith. You can't have faith apart from the Word of God. 9. The spirits cannot be known by any other rule than by the written word. It's certain that the devil transforms himself into an angel of light. Look at 2 Corinthians 11:14.
2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light.
Satan is transformed into an angel of light. How do you know? How do you know what you're dealing with? And there are people who have very profound spiritual experiences, they think. How do you know what it is you're dealing with? How can you be sure? There's a spirit of the world, 1 Corinthians 2:12.
Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God.
There's a spirit that rules in the hearts of the children of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2.
Ephesians 2, verse 2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience.
There's a lying spirit, 1 Kings 22:22.
1 Kings 22:22. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him, and prevail also, go forth and do so.
There's a spirit of error and delusion, 1 John 4:6.
1 John 4:6. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error.
So how shall these be known to be the one or the spirit except by the rule of the word? In other words, how can we know whether we're dealing with the Holy Spirit or we're dealing with devilish spirits? How can we make that judgment apart from the written word of God? When people go off into these mystical experiences, when people want to bring in unwritten traditions, when people want to bring in all kinds of things apart from the written word of God, we have a problem. We have no way to judge. We don't know whether or not this is according to godliness. The scriptures, the written word of God, are the rule of faith and life. As long as we have recourse to that, all of those other things, they're subordinate. We can know whether or not our experience, our spiritual experiences, are in fact in accord with the rule of godliness. We can't start with our experience and try to work our way back to God. Our experience, spiritual experiences, must be in subordination to the written word of God. They can't take precedent over. They can't interpret for us the word of God. The word of God has to interpret them. For the simple reason that we know there are delusionary spirits, there are spirits of error, there are demonic spirits, there are, the devil himself can change himself into an angel of light. All of those things should concern us. You can't be certain. So, again, fundamental churches, fundamentalistic churches that want to ask you, have you had a born-again experience? I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with what has been called experimental Calvinism. But it has to be in subordination to the written word of God. We can't go off into these mystical and fanatical flights unhampered and uncircumscribed by the written word of God. I'm not saying that people don't have real spiritual experiences, that they don't have an experience of God. What I am saying is you can't know that it's of God apart from the word of God, the written word of God. And if it contravenes or contradicts that which is written, then you know there's something wrong. You think you're having some moment of spiritual enlightenment, and it's leading you in a direction contrary to the word of God, then you are deceived. You are being deluded. You should not listen to that. The written word God gave to be our rule of faith in life. All right. The third question. Has any canonical book perished? This is actually a very, I think, a very important question, because it is, I think, with each passing year being more and more agitated by people. This insinuation that we're somehow missing some books of the Bible. A lot of these educational channels on TV are filling people with ideas, and National Geographic has been at the forefront of pushing this idea with the Gospel of Judas, that there are missing books of the Bible. Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Mary, the Apocalypse of Peter. There are all kinds of apocryphal new books or books perhaps that have somehow perished. And if we only had them, you know, maybe tomorrow we'll wake up, somebody will find this epistle that Paul wrote that should have been in the Bible, and we'll now know that we don't need to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. Or we'll now know that Jesus really isn't God. There are all kinds of insinuations in flying in all directions about what might be. And I've heard people argue about what might be out there. So has any canonical book perished? The answer is no. No canonical book has perished. If any books have perished, they're not worthy of this character. Remember, the word canonical means rule. If there's a book out there that has gone away and hasn't been a rule, it hasn't been available to the church for over 2,000 years now, it's not really worthy of being called canonical, is it? I mean, how can you have a rule that doesn't exist? Let's say we were to find an entire treasure trove of Paul's letters, and we could prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Paul the Apostle wrote them. The point is, even because of the fact that they were not there as part of this for all of this time, we should reject them. We shouldn't be looking to add to the written word. We don't have, we'll get into this later, but we don't really have any reason to believe that this should happen. But supposing that there are, or there were books that were incredible treasure troves of spiritual information, and they're gone now. Were they canonical? And the answer has to be no. And if they were canonical, they wouldn't have perished. We know this because, first of all, Christ himself asserted that not one jot or tittle could perish. Look at Luke 16, 17 and Matthew 5, 18.
Luke 16, verse 17. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail.
Matthew 5, 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled.
And now, if not one of the smallest of letters could fail, how could several canonical books disappear? How could that be? How much less could canonical books disappear? Jesus says, not one jot or tittle of that written scripture, that written word of God, that is going to fail. It's a ridiculous notion. Arguing over canonical books that have perished is right up there with going out to hunt snark. You know, people who think that they can hunt snark are just as gullible as people who think that there are canonical books that have perished. They don't understand the proposition. Second, Luke and Paul make declarations inconsistent with such an assumption if we look at Luke 24:27 and Romans 15:4.
Luke 24, verse 27, and beginning in Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.
Romans 15:4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope.
Now, if portions of the Old Testament had perished, how could Luke, how could Paul make such declarations? How could they have these blanket declarations regarding the nature of what they had, that is the Old Testament books, if canonical books had disappeared, perished? Right, third, the providence of God over the safety of his church, which safety is tied to the scripture, could not have the body of scripture mutilated or defective, else it would not lead to perfection or completeness. Look at Ephesians 1:11 and 2 Timothy 3:17 again.
Ephesians 1, verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will.
2 Timothy 3, verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
The providence of God over the safety of the church really is determinative in this. If certain scriptures have failed, then it's possible that part of the perfection of the church has failed. That it is now impossible to attain unto. Right, fourth, the duty of the church in regard religiously to preserve the oracles of God committed to her. We see this if we look at Romans 3, 2 and 9, 4.
Romans 3, verse 2. Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God.
Romans 9, 4. Who are Israelites to whom pertaineth to adoption, and the glory, and the covenant, and giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises.
Yeah, from the practice of the Jews, who admit no other canonical books of the Old Testament than do Protestants, which is that's a theme we're going to return to when we deal with the Apocrypha. But the fact is, the Jews, unto whom were committed the oracles of God, they didn't recognize any different books in the Old Testament than do Protestants. And Jesus never charges them with corrupting the Word of God with respect to its transmission. There's no insinuation in the New Testament, with all the problems that the Jews present, with all the resistance they give to the Christian revelation, there's never an insinuation that they have, in fact, mutilated the oracles of God. But the books which are supposed to be lost were either not sacred and canonical, such as we read of in Numbers 21:14, Joshua 10:13, 2 Samuel 1:18, 1 Kings 14:19 and 20, and 15:7.
Numbers 21, verse 14. Wherefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, what he did in the Red Sea and in the brooks of Arnon.
Joshua 10, verse 13. And the sun stood still,
and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day.
2 Samuel 1, verse 18. Also he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow, the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher.
1 Kings 14, verses 19 and 20. And the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. In the days which Jeroboam reigned for 2 and 20 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab his son reigned instead.
1 Kings 15, verse 7. Now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam.
So the books of the wars of the Lord, the book of Jasher, the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah, these are not sacred books. They're not canonical books. They evidently contain no religious doctrines. They were either political annals or tables of public acts and statutes, as appears and is evident from 1 Kings 11:41.
1 Kings 11:41, and the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon?
And then there are other books supposed to be lost, which may still remain under different titles, such as 1 Chronicles 29:29, 2 Chronicles 9:29, 2 Chronicles 12:15.
1 Chronicles 29:29. Now the acts of David the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, and in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer.
2 Chronicles 9:29. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shulamite, and in the visions of Iddo the seer against Jeroboam the son of Nebat?
2 Chronicles 12:15. Now the acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah the prophet and of Iddo the seer concerning genealogies? And there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually.
The fact is that these books might have been incorporated either in whole or in part into a number of other books that we have in the Bible. That's what the Jews and some of the fathers, the church fathers, testify. A lot of these supposed lost books actually form parts of the books of Samuel and Kings. So this idea that we've lost a bunch of material, if we had it, we would know better, it's, theologically speaking, it's hunting snark. We don't need to worry about it. You don't need to go off. If you want to do that, you know, go back to reading your Lewis Carroll. But you don't need to do it and think that you're getting somewhere theologically. These people that want to comb the internet now and find all kinds of clues and think that they found secrets about the Bible, that there are secret doctrines out there, that if we only had this book or that book, we would know for sure. They miss the entire point of why we have what we have. They're consumed with a project that is meant to be impossible. It's to their own confusion. All right, the final question we want to talk about briefly is this. Are the books of the Old Testament still part of the canon of faith and rule of practice in the church of the New Testament? It's sad that we have to ask this question, but given the fact that this country is overrun by rabid fundamentalists, dispensationalist Baptist types and all of that, we have to answer this question. And the answer is yes. These books are still part of the canon of faith and rule of practice in the New Testament church. Because, first of all, Christ enjoins believers to the hearing of Moses and the prophets. Look at Luke 16:29 again.
Luke 16:29. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.
Why is Jesus pointing people to Moses and the prophets if it is to no avail? Makes no sense. The fact that he's pointing them to Moses and the prophets should tell us this is still part of the canon. That is, that rule of faith and life. The written word of God. Second, we're told that the New Testament church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That is, upon their doctrine. Look at Ephesians 2:20 again.
Ephesians 2:20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone.
The foundation of the church isn't simply built upon apostolic doctrine, but upon the doctrine of the apostles as well. That's important. You don't have a church, a New Testament church, if you reject the Old Testament, if you think that it's some peculiar Jewish document. We're not going to spend a lot of time there because it doesn't really pertain to us. People who reject the Old Testament reject more than half of what is foundational. Prophetic doctrine, doctrine of the prophets, is a large part of the foundation. There's no New Testament church without it. Now, the New Testament, just as much as the whole Bible assumes a natural revelation, the New Testament everywhere assumes that Old Testament revelation. It's either explaining it, what the types and shadows signified, fulfilling it, telling us why we're no longer bound to certain parts of ceremonial law. But everywhere presumes that. It's not even understandable apart from the Old Testament. The people who try to read the New Testament without reading the Old, without being familiar with the Old Testament, have no sound theological knowledge. It's no wonder these Baptists who tend to reject the Old Testament reject infant baptism. You know, the New Testament presumes a covenantal relationship between parents and children. I don't want to talk about that now, but it's no surprise. It tends to go together. You know, errors come in clusters. All right, third. All things have been written for the good and edification of the church. Again, Romans 15:4.
Romans 15:4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope.
Yeah, and he's saying what was written before. He's talking about the Old Testament. It was written for who? It was written for the good and the edification of the church. That's what Paul says. You can't study the good and edification of the church apart from the Old Testament. Fourth, the canon of the Old Testament suffices for faith and practice. Look at 2 Timothy 3:15-16.
2 Timothy 3:15-16. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness.
The Old Testament contains everything that we find in the New Testament. Now, some of it is under types and shadows. Some of it is not so clear. Much of it pertaining to the coming of Christ is not so clear. But it is, in fact, there. There have been books written showing the underlying Christian revelation, that is, that Christ is present in the Old Testament. There is a presumption of a Messiah to come and the redemption that he would bring. Fifth, Christ directs the Jews to search the Scriptures that they might have eternal life. John 5:39.
Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me.
And here he's clearly talking about the Old Testament. And when he's standing there talking to a bunch of Jews, telling them to search the Scriptures, there's no New Testament written yet. He's telling them to look at the Old Testament. Telling people who believe in him to have their eyes turned to the Old Testament. Right, six, the Old Testament contains the same doctrine in substance with the New, both in matters of faith and practice. Romans 1:2 and Romans 16:25-26.
Romans 1:2. Which he had promised before by his prophets and the Holy Scriptures.
Romans 16:25-26. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the Scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith.
Now, this is a point that we're going to talk about a lot more later on when we get to, for example, chapter 7, the covenant, God's covenant with man, the continuity of the teaching. It's the same doctrine, substantially. It's being taught in the Old as well as the New Testaments, particularly with regard to matters of faith and practice. There's not one method of salvation for Jews and another for Gentiles. Contrary to what a lot of dispensationalist, Baptistic-type people would assert, it's the same doctrine. Paul declares the whole counsel of God. Look at Acts 20:27.
For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God.
And he does this while professing no other teachings than those of Moses and the prophets.
Acts 26:22. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come.
The fact is that there's no new law. Look at Matthew 22:37-39.
Matthew 22:37. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Verse 39. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.
Yeah, there's no new law. There's no new revelation with regard to the rule of faith or life. That's not what's happening. The substantial matters of faith and life do not change. There are some things that change, but they're not substantial changes. We will be talking about that when we talk about this covenantal move from the Old Testament dispensation to the New. But substantially, it's the same faith. The Jews were saved by belief in a Messiah who was to come. Gentiles are saved in belief of the Messiah who has come. but it's belief in the same Messiah. And the lineaments of the Messiah were held forth in the Old Testament. We know what this Messiah would look like. How was it they identified the Messiah when he came? They did it because he was already held forth. And that brings us to the last point here, is that if the Old Testament is not important for Christians, then the Jews could prove that Jesus is not the Messiah, for he came to fulfill the prophecies. Luke 24, 27 and 44, Acts 10, 43, Acts 17, 11, Acts 26, 22 again, and Romans 3, 21.
Acts 24, verses 27 and 44. Verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me.
Acts 10:43. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins.
Acts 17:11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily where these things were so.
Acts 26:22. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come.
Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets.
So, without the Old Testament, there would be no New Testament fulfillment. We wouldn't even see that fulfillment going on. The Old Testament is foundational for the New Testament church, and it has been recognized as such from the beginning. Again, I don't want to spend a lot of time on the doctrinal continuity. We'll talk about that more later in the confession. But as far as the written word of God and what it is that God has given to reveal his will to his church, to see that the truth is preserved and propagated in his church, and to see that, in fact, there's a rule of faith and life held forth to his church, that consists of the books of both the Old and New Testaments. As far as the New Testament goes, there's really no disputing which books belong. As far as the Old Testament goes, there is some dispute with respect to a series of books called the Apocrypha. That question is going to be the one that we'll take up in the next section of the confession. In the interim, throughout the week, just remember what Augustine said, that with respect to the Old and New Testaments, that the new was in the old contained, and the old is in the new explained. That's an expression of fundamental continuity. And if you understand what he's talking about, it should help you to realize just how important that Old Testament is when we're talking about the Bible, or the written word of God, the Holy Scriptures, that we're going to be looking to when we define this rule of faith in life. Everything that we do as we go forward in the confession, outside of what we're going to look at next time with respect to some of the passages from the Apocrypha, the rest of the time we will spend going through the confession and looking at passages from these scriptures that we've defined as that canonical rule. We don't think anything is perished, and therefore we don't think that we're missing any doctrines necessary for salvation, whether to be believed or to be practiced. So next time we'll discuss the question of the Apocrypha and why Protestants in particular along with the Jews, had a hard time with apocryphal books and accepting them as canonical scripture.